If you would please turn back to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. I am going to do a short Advent series in the next couple of weeks. This will be our last message for now on Ezra, and we will pick up with Ezra again after Christmas. Ezra chapter 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meraioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for. The hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the 5th month on the 7th year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. We've been in Ezra since September, and so far we haven't met Ezra. Who is this guy Ezra? Why is the book named after him when we're hearing people come out of Babylon, when we're hearing about what's happened in building the temple, and I don't see any Ezra character yet? Why is the book named Ezra? Finally, we get to meet Ezra. Finally, we're introduced to this man of God and this character and what he has to bring to the table in the narrative. We meet this man now 57 years after the previous events. Okay, so the temple was finished in about 515 BC. We are now about 50 years after that. Okay. It skips over that time period, and now we have now another resurgence of activity. The temple was finished, sacrifices were offered, the laws were observed as best they understood them, but now you have another generation that comes into play. And with the beginning of any generation, people forget things. People forget the meaning of things. And motives tend to weaken. And unless there becomes a spark or some push from God or from someone who is passionate about what is right, things continue to weaken and die off. But Ezra arrives on the scene, and Ezra is truly a man of God. Ezra is a personification of someone who does what is right, who loves the Lord, who is attentive to what the Lord values, and who brings that to bear in the situation that he arrives in. We begin hearing about his genealogy. He is a priest. He is also a scribe. He is descended from Aaron. His genealogy is meant to give him credit. This is someone who is truly of the priestly line. This is someone who is a direct descendant of Moses' brother Aaron. This is someone who has a right to teach and to direct in Israel. This is someone who has a right to speak of what God has to say. And this is someone who has a right to lead the Israelites in the paths of righteousness. It says numerous times, and especially here in this beginning, it says, the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And the hand of the Lord God being on him motivated him to move, to seek the king, and permission to go back to the land and to do what was decreed of God in this time period. He goes back. It's a four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And the focus here that we're going to look at this morning are his motives. Ezra's motives were God-centered in everything he was trying to accomplish. He feared the Lord with a reverent fear, and he showed true wisdom and understanding in his life. To look at what God has to tell us about Ezra is a lesson to ourselves. To look at the motives of Ezra, to look at the direction Ezra took, and to look at what he was loyal to and what he based his leadership on is a great and important example for us to glean from. We want to grow in grace. We want to grow in our sanctification. We want to be more like Christ. And I would hope that it is a desire to love the Lord our God more and to love his law and his word more. And Ezra is going to show us an example of that. Ezra, as a man of God, sought him first. He feared the Lord, which is true wisdom. He departed from evil. He understood that. And his knowledge and understanding of that is clear. He set his heart upon what he had been tasked to do. I draw your attention specifically to verse 10. For Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of God. He was determined and devoted to this. He was this ideal priest scribe. He was a priest in that he could undertake the sacrifices, but he was a scribe in that he was also learned in the law. He was also apt to teach. He was well-versed in what Moses had written and in what Moses had taught. We look at his life, we look at his character, and we see a man of flesh and blood just like us. We see a sinner. We see someone who had passions, who had likes, who had dislikes, who had temptations. We see a man who most certainly failed in just about everything, just like we fail in just about everything. But we see a man who anchors his life on the Word. And we see a man who was not a people pleaser. And in not being a people pleaser, he was willing to say and do what was right, even when it became very hard to do that. And we'll see that in the chapters to follow, especially when we get to the end of this book. But as for now, we are told that he was determined and devoted to study God's word. The law of God is what it specifically says. What is the law of God? The law of God is what had been given to Moses from Exodus to Deuteronomy. It is the revelation of the very character and holiness and goodness and truth of God. It is the most perfect revelation of what God loves, of what God values, and it is morality. You cannot have morality, you cannot have truth, and you cannot know right from wrong unless there is a God who has defined what right and wrong is. This law reveals the perfection of God. It reveals the frailty of humanity. It is absolute holiness. And we can only know truth and holiness and goodness and love and perfection because it has been laid out and defined for us. And Ezra is well versed in this. Ezra knows this very well. He studied it for years. He has it at the drop of a hat. When he finds himself in a situation, he can call to mind a verse. No doubt, someone that the Bible claims is very well versed in this, probably even has most of it memorized, like the Pharisees did. But Ezra does not use it in a pharisaical and judgmental way. Ezra uses it in a way it was meant to be used. You have to understand, what was the problem with exile, with before the exile? Remember, they had forgotten the law of God, or they have purposely turned away from it. The law of God was rejected. God's ways were put down. And there always needs to be someone to stand up and say, no, this is right, this is what the Lord says, and we need to go in this direction. And Ezra was that man. If you want to have wisdom and understanding, if you want to be guided in the right way, no matter what situation you face, I would suggest that you study your Bible. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, to depart from evil is true understanding, we know this by studying our Bibles. We know this by becoming very acquainted with our God, what He has to say and what He has revealed to for us to know, so that we do not make mistakes. You have to remember, the law is not just prohibitive in the sense that these are don'ts to squash our fun. It's not like God says, oh, look, he's having fun. No. No, that's not what it is. It's also meant to protect and love and guide. It is meant and put there to show God's people what is good and right and holy and just. And we're also told that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We're told that in the New Testament. Now, when you hear the term schoolmaster, you often think of a teacher. The law is a teacher to lead us to Christ. Well, that's somewhat right. But a schoolmaster in ancient Rome, when this was written, was usually a slave who was owned by the family, who would see to it that the children got safely to their school or where they were going. The term pedagogue is used, or pedagogy we hear about today. A pedagogue is someone who leads a child. And so for the law being a schoolmaster or a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, that is, it's personified in the sense that we look at the law, we see that we fall far short of God and His glory and His goodness, we see what true morality is, what absolute truth is, what absolute goodness is, we understand that we fall far short, and we understand that we need a Savior to take that and make us whole. We need a Savior who has absolutely fulfilled the law, who has absolutely been perfect, and who has died in our place as our substitution. So where we fail in light of this law, He keeps it. And the law teaches us our own weakness in not keeping it to bring us to Christ. But the law tells us about God, whether it's Christ, whether it's holiness, whether it's our weakness, whether it's His glorification. Ezra was determined to study it. Ezra was determined to live in it, and Ezra knew from it the perfection of God and the frailty of humanity. What else does it say? Verse 10 says, he devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law of the Lord. So it wasn't just that he filled his head with fun facts. It wasn't just that he puffed his head up with knowledge. It wasn't just that he knew the law, but then was hypocritical about it. He knew the law and was determined to keep it as best he could. He was determined to honor his Lord and to honor his God. He searched, he studied, he read, so that he could know his God to the best way possible, and so then he could seek to live as best as he could after the character of his own Lord and Savior and God. And we need to understand that study is futile unless it is carried out in a way that edifies. Unless it edifies us in practicing, or edifies others in practicing. We have not been called to put our light under a bushel or a bed. We've been called to let our light shine, as we heard this morning. We have to live as we know in order to be wise, and in order to have true understanding, and in order to be the people of God that we are called to be. In addition to the Jews being ignorant before the exile, not hearing the law, not knowing the law, often forgetting the law, often pushing aside the law, what brought them into exile wasn't in itself ignorance, it was their not practicing. It was their mingling of error with it. It was their blatant sin. It was their disgusting ways before the Lord God. To know the law and then not to try to practice it is a terrible thing. And Ezra, as an example, stands out as someone called of God to glorify the Savior. He wanted to honor the Lord, so he was going to be the man of God in the situation. I was watching a television show, and there was a minister who was injured, and he immediately got very quick and fast medical attention from the government in this situation. And the people he was surrounded by didn't understand why the government swooped in to heal his wounds so quickly. Like there was something different about this minister, there was some backstory that we didn't know about. And he said, "What can I say? People love a man of God." And the guy he was with said, "No, they don't. Men of God make people feel guilty and judged." And you know what? That's true. When you have a man of God stand up in a situation, the natural response is that people feel this man is here to put us on the spot. This woman is here to judge us. This person here is showing us a path or a way that makes us uncomfortable. But to be honest with you, if the man of God is not being Pharisaical and is representing what he knows of the law of God, what he knows of God's word, if he is being gentle and correct in the way he portrays that, and the guilt comes from those around him, then that's the Holy Spirit working on their hearts. When we as Christians walk into a room, we should not be afraid to change the character of that room. If people are swearing, if people are getting drunk, if people are partaking in all kinds of either debauchery or obscenity of some kind, and we walk into that room, we are tasked, or we are called, if given the opportunity, to change the atmosphere of that room. I hear stories of old-time pastors that I'm very fond of. They walk into a barbershop to get a haircut, and the whole atmosphere of the barbershop changes. And pretty soon, where they were cursing before, he's got them talking about the scriptures. That's not just the task of a minister of the gospel. If you are a Christian and you know what's right, then you, as the person who is to practice what you know of God, are called to change the environment you're put in to the best of your ability. Unless you will be corrupted or overwhelmed, then you withdraw. But if you have been given the opportunity, you change your setting. You study to show yourself approved unto God. You know what is right. You do what's right, and you make sure that is the way we walk. You don't just study for study's sake. I heard a story a number of years ago about a man who was in college, and his father was incredibly wealthy. And his father had died while his son was in college. And his father didn't change the will in time, and the will stated that my son will only get my inheritance so long as he is a full-time student. So, in order to get the inheritance, the man his entire life stayed enrolled in college. And he earned numerous doctorates and just kept getting degrees. But what a waste. Sure, he had money, but what was he doing with all that? He was soaking up and soaking up and soaking up and really did not benefit his society. What a waste. And if we read our Bibles, if we pray, if we go to Bible study, if we talk, if we fellowship, and then go home and lock our doors, and we never disseminate our character, our information in any way, what are we really doing? We're wasting the great gift that has been given to us. And Ezra had studied, and he observed, but he also was a teacher. It says that he taught the decrees and laws of Israel. And the informed, passionate Christian, like Ezra, is a disciple maker. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. See, that's what true teaching is. True teaching is not yelling in people's faces. True people is not just throwing literature at someone or knocking on doors and throwing things in people's faces. That's not true teaching. True teaching is disciple making. True teaching is, I am going to help you. I am going to point you in the right direction. And if you're receptive and if you're willing, come on with me. Let me show you the way of God. Let me show you my Savior. Let me show you what he teaches. Let me show you what he has to say. I guarantee it'll help you. I guarantee you'll be blessed. Even if even if the person doesn't become a Christian then and there or doesn't become born again, to live and walk in the teachings of God's Word will benefit someone's life. Now, it's futile in eternity, but all that the law teaches is goodness and truth. And Ezra taught the people in the way they should go. The nation needed the instruction. They needed the encouragement to keep on the right path. Ignorance of this leads to sin and idolatry. Ezra was learned. Ezra was passionate. Ezra was determined to pass around and make disciples. Now, if you're here today, chances are you are an informed and passionate Christian. You're informed because you come to church. You probably have a value for what God's law teaches. You know more than the average person that you run into on the street or anywhere you go in public. You're passionate because on Thanksgiving weekend, when we've eaten, when we've rested, when it's gray and cold outside, it's very easy to stay in bed, but you decided to come to church. That shows a passion for your Lord. You're informed, you're passionate, and I hope you are a disciple maker on some level. I hope you are looking to lead souls to the Lord Jesus. I hope you are looking to encourage those who are in your care in the right path to take. I hope you are looking to help your friends where you see them to know the way of goodness and truth. And I hope, in addition to pointing people to Christ who don't know him, you're also about the task of encouraging those whose faith is weak. If you see someone struggling, if you see someone who you know is a Christian, but you see that they're faltering, put your arm around them. Not literally, if you don't have to, but figuratively, and guide them. Give them the encouragement they needed. Make a disciple out of them by teaching the Word of God and by showing them through your own life how you are trying to the best of your sinful ability to walk as the Lord Jesus walked. We are to be disciple makers as well as those who study, who live, and pass it on. It's supposed to be a contagious thing. It's supposed to be something that is spread. And we need to do a better job of this in our culture today. It's getting harder and harder as more and more people turn to texting rather than talking, as more and more people turn to computers rather than face-to-face. But let's even try to use those mediums as best we can to disciple. And when we are face-to-face, let's share that warmth and that truth and that goodness and that love. So Ezra studied the Word of God. He observed the Word of God. And he discipled in teaching the Word of God. And he was a successful man because of this. But we'll also see now in the rest of this chapter how there's a letter from the king, Artaxerxes, to Ezra. And they list the copies here. Artaxerxes, king of kings, verse 12, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasures of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 bases of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers of the house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God and who are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. So now you have a man who studied the word of God, who's lived it out, and who's made disciples, and has drawn the attention of the king. The king who is not a believer, the king who is a pagan, sees this man Ezra and says, there's something about this guy and his God. I remember the stories. I remember the stories from Egypt. I heard about all those legends. I heard about David. I heard about Solomon. I heard about what went on with my forebears, with Cyrus and Darius. I heard about that. There's something about this God in Jerusalem, and there's something about this character Ezra that makes me want to bless him and give him what he desires. I want to please this God of his so that my own kingdom is blessed. And I'm going to give this Ezra what he asks for. And the key here throughout this passage is it's all to be done according to the will of your God. That is, if you want success in your journey, if I want success as a king for my kingdom, I'm going to make sure that the will of this God is followed in this particular case. Ezra, as a man of God, is an instrument in God's hand to bring about progress for his nation and to bring about Christ-centered success. What was his skill? What was his skill set? His skill set was knowing and doing the law of God. One of the commentaries I read this week says, hey, you want to change the world? Study the Bible. How many people say, hey, you want to make an impact on the world? Go to seminary. You'll make an impact on the world. But the truth of the matter is, if you are someone who studies and teaches and makes disciples, you are accomplishing more for the good of society and the good of the world than you can really imagine. You will never know how God will bless you if you put him first, seek his kingdom first, and want to put his word first. Study, do, and teach. Ezra impressed the king. And a blessing came because of Ezra's faithfulness. And true success must be defined and measured by revelation, by God's word. Verse 23. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? Success in this situation is defined by what the word of God says. If the temple is built, if God's people are encouraged, if the law is taught, if sacrifices are done in the right way, and if God's people are advanced, that's success. Whatever is required, let it be done in full. I think it's important when we look at Joshua, chapter 1, right in Joshua, it tells us that to know the law of your God and to do it will bring about good success. That's what God says to Joshua before he goes out to conquer the lands. Know the Lord of your God and do it, and you will have good success. If this law is perfect wisdom, perfect truth, perfect teaching, study it, do it, and you'll have good success. Success is not riches. Success is not fame. Success is not prestige. Success is not big companies. These things that the world defines as success are very different from what God defines as success. Ezra is a success. Why? Because he's a man of God. It doesn't say the king was an absolute success. It says that Ezra was. It makes it plain that Ezra was a success. Someone whose life is a life centered around the word, not success as the world defines it. We look at people like Bill Gates, Donald Trump, Warren Buffett, Hillary Clinton, or even John D. Rockefeller, and we go, oh, they were successful. Not really. What did they do for the kingdom? What are they doing for the kingdom? How are they glorifying the Lord? How are they building up God's word? How are they encouraging churches? Are they really successes? Really? What's their testimony? What are they about? Are they about God and his word? I don't know about that. And as we go out into the world, and as we raise children and teach others, what are we telling them is success? Is success to live in a nice house, in a nice neighborhood, with good money? Oh, that's comfortable, it's enjoyable, but is it really success? If someone has a good education from an Ivy League school, but that Ivy League school draws them away from loving their Lord, are they really successful? And I think we really have to ask ourselves how God defines success in his word and seek to pursue success that way, not as the world and the prince of the power of the air defines it. The true people of success are not often recorded, and we won't know of their success until we meet them in heaven. We have to be wary of that and be cautious about that. But we also see that instruction in God's law is instruction in true wisdom. Now, we said that with Ezra, but we're also seeing it now with what's happened here among the people. Verse 25 and 26. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation, etc. So even here it's made clear that you're going to prosper if you obey and follow the word. Whoever shall not obey, judgment will come. Eternal judgment for the non-believer, but consequences of the sin itself for those who sin. Have you ever thought about sin? Sin may not bring judgment immediately from God, but the sin itself is a judgment. If you are on drugs, they destroy you. If you are an alcoholic, it destroys you. If you're a glutton, it destroys you. If you're greedy, it destroys your relationships. If you're a fornicator, it destroys your self-esteem, who you are, and your relationships with other people. If you are in a relationship, a romantic relationship with a non-believer, it destroys your faith, and it destroys your ability to stand firm. If you steal, you will face a criminal punishment for that. If you lie and you're caught in that lie, you will not be trusted anymore. All these sins bring with them a judgment. In addition to an eternal judgment, they themselves bring a destruction to people who commit. So instruction in God's law is instruction in true goodness and true wisdom. They're meant for our protection. I read something this morning where a man was praying and he said, Lord, preserve us from the sugar of sin as well as the gall of sin. And we know the sweetness of sin. Do you know that Empress Josephine, Napoleon's wife, used to chew on sugar cane, like, addictively? And good thing people didn't smile for portraits because their teeth were rotted out from chewing on sugar cane. You know, sugar tastes good, but it rots. Sin may have a sweetness, but it rots. And instruction in God's law is instruction in true wisdom and edification and nutrition. God's word is only for our benefit and protection. Sin never brings good consequences or blessing. Never. Wisdom does, and fear of the Lord does. And that helps us in the right way. And once again, because of this, God blesses through unexpected means. God does not raise up a CEO here, an entrepreneur, a military general, a royal king, or a wealthy noble. He raises up a man of God to direct and point, and blessing comes from the king. There is change in advance of the situation. Blessing and success comes in an unexpected way, just as we had seen the past number of weeks. Don't overlook Christian service. Do not diminish it. God's word is the only thing that will successfully change and bless a society. And at the end, we see a correct perspective shown from Ezra and the people in humility and in praise. Praise be to the Lord, verse 27, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. In all that, he doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't point to his study. He doesn't point to his activity. He doesn't point to his disciple-making. He doesn't point to the wisdom and of what he's done. He glorifies the Savior. He doesn't take credit for himself. James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When we give all to God, we exalt him and we recognize that. And the godly man who studies, does, and disciples has Christ as the beginning, middle, and end of all life. He looks and he understands that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. He knows us before we were born. He gave us our family, our interests, our talents, our comforts, our joys, our pains, our sorrows, and our strengths. And he is the reason we live and move and have our being. And any gift further, you will dwell, and he says, and a gift further, you will dwell in my house forever because of what I have done for you. Life is all about the Lord Jesus. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all we do. His word is about that. His word reflects that. And as people of God, we must reflect that. And here the gifts were given to God's people to use in the temple. The gifts were given to Ezra to use to lead the people. And gifts themselves are a means of sanctification. Have you ever thought about that? Ezra and God's people were given a gift. They received it. And they understood God's hand was upon them. When you get something for free, it's from someone often who cares about you enough to do that. Someone who wants to help you. And when you understand that you're getting something without having earned it, it actually helps you to understand God and his system a little bit better. You ever come across people who just won't accept gifts? No, I can't. Why? Well, maybe because they feel you shouldn't bother. But there's always this sense that, well, they didn't earn that. And they have to at least pat themselves on the back and say, no, I don't owe anything to anybody. I'm self-sufficient. Nobody has to give me anything. The person who receives a gift with grace, that gift actually helps sanctify. And when you get things from people this Christmas, think about that. Think about how you have to humble yourself to receive something from somebody else. That you don't owe them anything in return. Hopefully, they're not asking for anything in return, because then it's not a gift. And that it really is something that has been given to you without your earning it, just because the person cared about you and thought about you. And our Savior loved us and cared about us to gift eternity to us, to gift his home to us, to gift his family to us, to love us so much, and he alone gets the glory and the thanks and the praise. Just as Ezra praises God, so we must praise God for our gifts and how they're given to us, and the opportunities he gives to us as well. We know we don't deserve it, and we must accept them gratefully and with godliness. As Ezra was the man of God, he studied, he did, he taught. Biblical success is living by faith, by what God reveals. God will bless by his grace with unmerited favor. Wisdom and truth come in understanding and departing from evil. And to fear the Lord is wisdom, and understanding is to depart from evil. We must walk and live in God's wisdom, in God's word, and in God's success, and what he is, and who he is, and what he's done for us. May he be our center, and may he get all the glory and praise. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to what you have to teach us. Even when we come across characters in Scripture, may we study their lives and their value system, and may we glean what you are trying to tell us through them. And may we see how you blessed and why you blessed, and may we pursue that as well. We ask that you would help us to put your wisdom and your word first. We ask that you would humble us so that we could receive your gifts with grace and thanksgiving. And we ask that you would help us indeed to make disciples, to point in the right way, to glorify the Savior, and to honor you no matter what. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.